Well, I don't live in Washington, D.C., so I don't know it as well as the locals do. But I do know one thing about D.C., that the people of Washington, D.C. are very good at confessing sins. People here love to confess sins all the time. The problem, however, is it's the sins of other people. We are experts at others' sins, easily confessing them, easily understanding the motive behind them, freely calling others to repentance and reformation. Now, this week is a week where the sins of others have been rightly confessed as we watch in horror at cold-blooded martyrdom. And I will address that more in the back half of the sermon. But what's true is, if reformation and revival will come to Washington, D.C., and it will come through us in the church being more zealous about our own holiness than the holiness of others, more zealous to confess our own sins than to confess the sins of others. And specifically, we as the people of God need to learn to confess what King David called our presumptuous sins. Psalm 19:13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So I ask, do you know your presumptuous sins? The sins that are so normal you don't even land on your radar or conscience anymore. Have you named them? Have you hated them? Do you repent of them? Or are you quick to shake your fist at your newsfeed and then 3 minutes later snap at your wife or eye roll at your husband or be stern and impatient and unbending with your children or grumble and complain about a work situation which the Lord calls a great sin, but is often a presumptuous sin. Beloved, if we want to see reformation and revival in our land, let us pursue it first by naming our presumptuous sins and repenting of them often, 5 minutes at a time. And through that, let us know the joy and freedom of living with clean hearts before God and warm hearts before our family. Our sermon text is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, give careful attention to the reading of God's word. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness. We access with confidence through our faith in him. And so I would ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are a God who always turns apparent tragedies against your church into eternal triumphs. Pour courage in our spines, pour love in our hearts. Put the wind of hope in our sails today for the glory of Christ. And the people of God said, amen and amen. If you were an earnest Christian standing in the square at Oxford on October 16th, 1555, you may have been tempted towards discouragement, even despair, because you would have watched as two pious pillars of the Reformation that the Lord was causing as they were frog-marched to the stake, namely preacher Hugh Ridley and scholar Nicholas Latimer, bound to the stake before your eyes with firewood placed around their ankles. For they were to be burned that day by the decree of Bloody Mary for the horrifying law-breaking of wanting to preach the gospel in its fullness and disagreeing with her understanding of the sacraments. They were to be put to death for that. And even if the whole crowd was despondent, there was at least one person in the crowd, though, who was not. As the fire was lit, Latimer famously encouraged Ridley, right before the ankles would start, the flames would lick their ankles. He said this. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace in England, as I trust, will never be put out." And they were set on fire after he said that and were martyred for the faith. But Latimer's prophecy proved true. Their boldness and their faithfulness, even their joyful zeal in the face of martyrdom, culminated in a great movement of the Holy Spirit to spread the gospel in remarkable ways, to spread the gospel in ways that could have only been spread through that. It was used also to pour biblical steel and conviction into the spines of Christians in remarkable ways, so that they would stand firm and stand bold and stand with more steeled conviction than they ever had before because of those men. John Fox, the famous biographer of the martyrs, wrote, "The sufferings of these men did more profit the Church of God than all the sermons they had ever preached." And what Soren Kierkegaard wisely wrote has proven true, not just in Scripture, but also throughout 2,000 years of church history. He said this, "The tyrant dies and his rule is over. The martyr dies and his rule begins." Or, Tertullian, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And what's true is we've been spared having to see martyrdoms in modern America. That does still happen, of course, all over the world. But we've been spared for the most part here. That is, until this last week with the martyrdom of Charlie Kirk. And make no mistake, it was a Christian martyrdom. Though he's not often cast in these terms, Charlie Kirk was the most influential, the most effective evangelist of our time. Not in the dated tactics of big tent revivals, but by taking the gospel to the spiritual wastelands of the university and translating the gospel in ways that they could understand. He didn't go there just for conservative values in the abstract. He went there on behalf of Christ himself. He himself said to other Christians, "I go there so that you don't have to." And he was effective. And the enemy knew it. And so this is hard. And this is painful. And so I want to take today to call us to a Latimer-level faith, who roused Ridley to courage even as the flames licked his ankles. We've read our news feeds endlessly this week, but I want to give us a lens through which we read our news feeds, namely the lens of eternity, the lens of what we know from the scriptures about how God often brings the greatest triumphs for his church in the aftermath of apparent tragedies. And I know that I don't just want to encourage you in this. I know that the Lord himself wants to encourage you in this, not just because you need the encouragement, we need the encouragement, but because of the text that I was given, assigned to months before in the providence of God. Because Paul ends with this exact encouragement to the church who is tempted to be discouraged, to despair because of the suffering that he was experiencing. He wanted them to take heart, to read that small moment in the story of his suffering in light of the huge story of redemption that the Lord is writing. So, quick overview of the text. Paul begins by reminding them that God chose him to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul acknowledges again, he never tired of acknowledging, "It had nothing to do with me. I am the least worthy, least likely man to do this job. It would so be so that God clearly got the glory, not me. I'm a jar of clay who holds a treasure." He was a former persecutor of the church. No, his salvation and his calling was all by the grace of Christ alone and his specific ministry. The place he went so others didn't have to was to the Gentiles, the least likely converts, the non-Jews. He went to declare that God's salvation was not something that he would dole out through the thimble to only a few pious Pharisees. No, he went to declare that the gospel, what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ that are now being revealed, forgiveness of sin, peace with God, reconciliation between enemies, resurrection after death, eternal life. These unsearchable riches offered in Christ were freely offered from heaven, were declared from heaven over the entire world now. That's what he went to declare. Well, the church in Ephesus was a direct fruit of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. But here's the thing. Paul was persecuted and was presently sitting in prison because of this. And he knew there was a chance that the Ephesians would not be reading the story right, that they'd think Paul's imprisonment was a blow to the advance of the gospel. And of course, Paul would be martyred for it. He'd lose his neck, like most of the apostles. And so this is why he writes in verse 13, "I ask you, do not lose heart over what I'm suffering, because it's for your glory." That is to say, do not spend a minute worried about this temporary pain for me, my temporary suffering, when you compare it to the eternal glory for untold people that will result from it. It is nothing in comparison. Read the story rightly. But our faith grows weak and we forget. That's why you see Paul frequently in his letters with great pastoral tenderness, looking the saints in the eye, tempted towards your discouragement, reminding them to see everything, especially suffering, to read their newsfeed in light of the larger story of the redemption that God is bringing about. A few other examples. For instance, in Philippians, writing from jail again, he knows the saints are sick in their heart about it. So he says, Philippians 1, 12 through 14, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard now, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, well, they are now much more bold to speak without fear." Imperial guard evangelize, wouldn't have been. And timid Christians steel in their spine for the cause of Christ. This is what he's saying. Philippians 2:17. He says, "Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, i.e. die, I'm glad. I'm so glad, and I rejoice with you all." What a bargain. My blood, untold conversions. 2 Corinthians 4, a few verses here. Paul says, again, making this point, knowing how tempted the church can be to discouragement, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Yeah, we're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed." Verse 17, "Because this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but we look to things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And we will see them soon." Many other places we could go over and over, and even here in Ephesians, he encouraged the saints to not lose heart. And we do this by, in faith, knowing God's favorite playbook, and his favorite narratival device, namely turning apparent tragedy against a specific person in the church into a triumph for the church universal. As Erica Kirk said, "The tears of a widow will echo around the world as a battle cry for Charlie's cause," which she made crystal clear was the same cause of the Apostle Paul to declare Christ in the most unlikely places, the most unreached places, the university, to the most unlikely people. And her words were not the hubris of a presumptive prophet. Her words were faith in the promise of a risen Savior. That's true. A risen Savior who said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And a Savior who always knows his way out of the grave. And so, your sermon title is wrong. I scrapped my sermon and wrote a new one yesterday. Just so you know, you're like, what does this have to do with angels? I was excited to talk about that. This seems more fitting. Pivot here. I want to give you five exhortations in light of this week. Many, many could be said. This is what spilled out. So take it for what it's worth. Number one, channel the churn. Channel the churn. This brutal murder, of course, causes many visceral responses, sadness, horror, and anger. And when I say churn, I'm specifically thinking of the anger that it kicks up. Many of you probably have felt angry, still do feel angry, and that is an entirely appropriate response. It'd be weird if you didn't, especially for the men. But anger has sharp edges. Anger can become infected if it is not channeled well. That's why Paul says later in Ephesians 4, be angry, but do not sin. Now, you're never supposed to sin, so you know. But Paul knows that anger comes with specific temptations towards justified, feeling justified in sin. It's like jet fuel, which means you better channel it well. And while there are several healthy places it needs to be channeled going forward out there, the first tank to put that fuel in right now is a fresh resolve to be a better dad, to be a better husband, to be a more earnest churchman. A fresh resolve to do what you can do wherever the Lord has placed you to leave the biggest dent in the darkness that you can with the days he's going to let you have from here on out. And something we've already seen, even within some of the interactions of men in my church, is how people at their businesses are coming to the Lord. One of the guys went to campus to share the gospel, and even among the unreached left, whatever, there's a real tenderness. Don't miss this opportunity. You know you can just walk up to people and say, Jesus Christ saved me. And I would love to tell you about that. You interested in that? You think people are looking for hope right now? Channel the churn for redemptive purposes. Do not take the bait to become bitter, to become cynical, which is playing with the enemy's weapons. We don't do that. We are Christians. Second, understand that Christians don't hate individuals. Our Lord said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Christians do not hate individuals, but Christians absolutely hate certain ideologies. You see the difference? This is an important distinction. Do not hate individuals. Do hate certain destructive ideologies, ideologies that lead to chaos and confusion and death. And this week is a stark reminder of that. The call in light of this tragedy is not a general, generic call for both sides to calm down. You'll hear that from some people. Everyone just needs to chill out. No, this martyrdom has revealed just how wicked the radical leftist trans ideology really is. Not individuals, ideology. And you can see that even on what was inscribed on one of the bullets, which said, fascist, catch, which he fired off when Charlie was asked a question about trans people. Do you know why he thought Charlie Kirk was a fascist? Because Charlie Kirk believed Genesis 1:27, which says he created them male and female in wisdom. And that to deny that, to try to augment that is not just wrong, but it's sick and it's wicked. Because he believed that a society that tries to normalize that and celebrates that is not just wrong, but is sick and wicked. And of course he's right. But radical trans ideology says believing that he created them male and female as the creator who gets to decide, if you believe that, Well, that's hateful, and that's fascism, and ultimately must be silenced even with violence. We saw it this week. This is the natural outgrowth of that ideology. It was unmasked, and enough is enough. This must be a turning point in the church. We must be unafraid to say without blushing that this radical gender ideology and the attempt to normalize and force feed it to society, think trans flag flying at the White House 2 years ago, is sick and wicked. It does irreversible violence against the minds and the bodies of our youth, and it ends ultimately with violence towards those who will not share in that delusion. So it must be rejected. It must be renounced by the church openly and frankly. We cannot, as a society, shake our fist at the Creator and his creational wisdom and not think it won't end in chaos. And yet so much of the government-funded educational institutions promote and teach the trans delusion, and we must call it out and demand that it stop. And we will be called bigots, we will be called fascists, we will be called hateful, but that shrapnel will not stick, because we understand we do not hate individuals. We hate ideologies that destroy individuals, which is called love. We will know that. So we must stand against it. There is a God in heaven. We must declare this back. There is a God in heaven who made them with wisdom, how they are, even those who struggle. And there is a Savior ready to redeem and restore them if they would humble themselves in repentance. We don't just denounce that. We tell the truth of the gospel. Third exhortation in light of this. And there's no internal logic to these five. It's just what's spilled out. Know your days are numbered. Know that your days are numbered. Moses wrote in Psalm 90. Yes, Moses, it's the only psalm he wrote. 90 verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. And Moses said that because we are so prone to take our days for granted. We are so prone to presume on endless tomorrows. But this week was a reminder that tomorrow is not promised. So know your days are numbered, beloved. Get a heart of wisdom and let this knowledge make you receive every day, every hour, every meal as the gift from God that it is. Don't waste time on trivialities. Don't waste time on bitterness, which only poisons you. Don't waste time on complaining. Don't waste time on trivialities. Instead, live with abounding gratitude to God for the time you have. Tickle fight with your kids more than you scroll on X. Take your wife for a walk. Send texts of encouragement and prayers to the other saints often. Share Christ with your coworker. Ring out as much redemptive goodness as you can with the remaining days that the Lord has allowed you to have, which are numbered. Because tomorrow is not promised. Fourth exhortation. Let this week galvanize this core group here at Christ Church, D.C. Let this past week galvanize this core group here at Christ Church in D.C. I believe, by God's grace, many will come to Christ in the wake of this martyrdom. I believe that. And there will need to be solid, Bible-believing, sturdy, joyful, vertebrate, courageous churches ready to receive them. And if there was ever a place that needs another church like this, it is Washington, D.C. This work right here in this place that you are a part of by God's grace in this embryonic state is so vital. It is so significant. See that clearer. You are not here because some guys in Idaho got a hankering. You are here because Jesus Christ wanted another outpost of the gospel saying, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest." The Lord is doing this work to strengthen his bride at a strategic post. So give yourself to this work. Be a committed churchman. Be a committed churchwoman. You see an issue, don't complain about it. Do something about it. Sing loud. Sing with gusto. Don't be too precious to shrink back at the imprecatory psalms and pearl clutch. They're written by God for times like this. He responds to them. Participate in the liturgy. Men, lead out. Do not be self-conscious. Show your children how men redeemed by Christ worship. Confess your sins earnestly. Hear the absolution joyfully. Lean into the word. Feast with Christ in communion by faith. Be strengthened. And show up every single Sunday unless absolutely physically unable to do so. As Pastor Yuri Brito says, a man should not decide whether to go to church on Saturday night. He should decide it once and then live faithfully to that. Scripture says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And worship is the primary weapon in the church's arsenal. This is what the reporters, those hostile to us, can't understand. They talk about war, about battle. Yeah, spiritual war. Taking a battering ram to the gates of hell through the worship of the saints. That's what we're talking about. And it's true. What caused the earthquake in Philippi? Music at midnight. Paul and Silas singing. What caused the walls of Jericho to fall? The singing of the saints. And God still does that. The problem is the church stopped believing it. Let's believe it again. And my fifth final exhortation in the letter this week. Believe Romans 8:28 with every fiber of your being. Believe Romans 8:28 with every fiber of your being. Which of course says we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And this takes us back to where we started. Christian, there is nothing more important to your sustained encouragement than believing with every fiber of your being. Romans 8:28. You must be entirely convinced all the way down from the Word of God, from church history, that is true, because it is true. Charlie believed it. On Wednesday, the day that he was martyred, the greatest evangelist of our time, he was actually on another show just a few hours prior to the shooting. You may have heard about this. And at some point in the exchange, and I believe it was with an unbeliever, he said, my favorite verse is Romans 8:28. How God works all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's a very liberating verse. This is what he said. It's a very liberating verse for those of us that are Christians, because we believe that when things get really bad, God is working for his good, for his perfect and pleasing will. Still, Charlie, this is a very hard teaching. When you come across business closures or staff layoffs, we might add assassinations. Still, Charlie, but it's very liberating. It's very liberating that God is working all things towards an ultimate good. So I love that, still, Charlie. So I love that. It's very freeing. I don't have to be in charge of everything. There is a God. I'm not him, and I surrender to his will. End quote. Christians, for all who belong to Jesus Christ, this is true, and it is also true of this week. That coward tried to put out a fire for the gospel, but the Lord switched his water bucket with a can of gasoline when he wasn't looking. And there will be an entire wing of heaven filled because of the events of this past week. And we will see reformation and revival in our lifetime. And so we have work to do. So let's roll up the sleeves this week and get after it. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that his mission cannot fail. I pray that we would be so deeply encouraged in the gospel. Even right now, we're in D.C., so far from Jerusalem. And look how far it's traveled in just a couple thousand years. It's true. Oh God, I pray that we would repent of our unbelief. And I pray, Lord, that we truly would see reformation and revival in our lifetime. And we would not expect it to happen out there. It would happen in us. We would have eyes to see our coworkers who need hope and courage to tell them the truth. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. May we be a people with beautiful feet. And now we would pray the way our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.